Before we wake tomorrow morning, our nation may very well be engaged in a war that could easily become the Third World War. And in this age of nuclear weapons and moral insanity, a war with Iraq could easily escalate into a conflict that would mean virtual annihilation of humanity in this world. Now, I hope that sinks in. Hope that sinks in. As I've considered these things and sought a message from God for you tonight, several thoughts have run across my mind. First one's this: I'm thankful that I'm not the man who has to make the decision, do we go to war or not go to war? I'm thankful that I'm not the president of the United States. Our president needs our prayers, and I know that we are a democracy in this nation, and I know that we all have our opinions about things. But in God's good providence, according to God's wise decree, George Bush is the president of this nation. That means, Bob, he's your and my president. And whatever he determines must be done, he deserves and shall have our support. He's the president of the nation. Romans 13 teaches us so. And secondly, I'm thankful, I'm even more thankful, that the man who makes the decision, Mr. Bush, is not the one who's in control. Our God rules this world. Proverbs 21:1, I've quoted so many times in the last several weeks. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Just like a man might take his irrigation pipes out in the field and set them here today and turn them in this direction tomorrow, the king's heart, the ruler's heart, is in the hands of God, and God turns his heart in whatever direction he will. So that whatever decision our president makes in the next few hours will be determined not by his policy or his political savvy, his advisors or his wisdom, but rather by the will of God. Whatever comes to pass will be exactly what God brings to pass, what God purposed from eternity to bring to pass for the salvation of his elect and the glory of his dear Son. The Apostle Paul says, all things are of God. I believe that with every fiber of my being. All things are of God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory both now and forever. We know that all things work together, as we just sang. All things work together by God's wise, sovereign manipulation, by God's wise, sovereign will, power, and purpose. All things work together for good, eternal spiritual good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I rest my soul upon the wise, unerring, immutable, unfaltering, unfailing purpose of God Almighty and his power to fulfill his purpose. And then there was a third thing that kept going through my mind last night and today. What shall I preach to you, God's people, at such a time as this? Is there a message in this book that reveals something to us related to this particular event? Is there something in this book that relates to the events that are now taking place? Something that will give us instruction in this hour of need, in this hour of crisis, in this hour when virtually all of our lives may very well be touched by what takes place? Well, I believe the Lord's given me a message. The message His church needs to hear at this hour. You see, this book, this is more than the Word of God. It's more than the Word of God. Listen carefully. I've chosen my words deliberately. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see something. Hebrews chapter 4. We hold in our hands the written Word of God. But that which we're now turning the pages, turning the leaves, what we're turning is more than the Word of God. This book is the living Word of God. The living Word of God. Listen to what Paul says, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick. You know what that word means? Alive. The Word of God's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now this is what I'm saying. When this book is blessed by the Spirit of God to your heart and mind, a word from God that was written 3,000 years ago relating to an event that has long since passed and been forgotten becomes a word from God's lips right now. That word which God wrote 3,000 years ago, dealing with a specific time and event in history that's long since been passed, if that word is blessed of God to your heart and mind, it becomes, by the Spirit of God, a living word from God, fresh from the heart and lips of God to you and me right now. It's the living Word of God. More than that, this living Word of God applies to our circumstances right now. It applies to our needs, to the events of our lives right now. We read the other day in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, there is no prophecy of the Scriptures that is of any private interpretation. Now that means two things. That means there is no prophecy in the Scriptures, no word in the Scriptures that is to be pulled out and interpreted by itself, standing alone. But it means more than that. Not only is the word from God, every word from God, to be interpreted by the whole Word of God, there is no prophecy of Scripture that relates to only one thing that's of any private interpretation. What God says in His Word relates to you and me right where we are right now. God's Word speaks to us now. It applies to our needs now. And tonight I have a message for God's people in all times, in all seasons, in all circumstances that will, if blessed to our hearts by the Spirit of God, meet our needs, yours and mine, at this present hour. I want to talk to you about God's grace, the promise, the invitation, and the warning of grace. Now I know that some perhaps have personal troubles that make the affairs of the world seem to be insignificant, and you become numb to them. But still, the message is for you. It's right now for you, a word from God about His grace. I'm not talking about trouble, I'm talking about grace. The promise of grace, the invitation of grace, the warning of grace. Read my text with me. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Now generally speaking, as you read the scriptures, when God in past times has been about to do some marvelous great thing in the world, he's told his people what he was going to do, and told them what they had to do, and prepared them for his hand of indignation upon the earth. For example, when the Lord was about to destroy the world with a flood, he found a man by the name of Moses, or Noah rather, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord told Noah, build an ark, and I'll cause you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives to enter into the ark, for I have found you righteous upon the earth. And so Noah was prepared for the judgment that was coming. When the Lord was about to destroy Sodom, he sent his angels down to deliver Lot and his wife out of Sodom and their two daughters. The Lord came and spoke to Lot and said, I'm going to destroy this city. Now I'm going to bring you and your wife and your daughters out of the city. Can you bring any others out? Can you speak to your sons and your sons-in-laws and your other daughters and bring them out of the city? Is there anyone here who'll pay attention to you? Tell them what I've told you. I'm going to take you out, and then judgment's going to fall. When the Lord spoke to Noah, to Moses, concerning the destruction of the Egyptians, he first told Moses what he would do and what Moses and the children of Israel must do, and the children of Israel were prepared to face that night of great judgment when the indignation of God swept through the land of the Egyptians. Now our text is a word of instruction for God's people in all times and circumstances. The first thing that we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his prophet, and by his prophet speaking to his church. And the word that he speaks is a word of promise, the promise of grace. He says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now here our Savior promises salvation. He promises salvation to all of his elect. He's speaking to his whole church, his whole mystical body, and he says, I'm going to save them. I'm going to raise them all up. They shall live together with me. That's the meaning of what's given in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Lord speaks by Peter and says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises to us, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, his elect, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I read to you a moment ago out of Revelation 7, when God sent, promised and spoke to John that he would send judgment upon the earth. He said, wait a minute now, don't be fearful. I'm going to send my angel. I'm going to send my spirit, and he will seal the elect of God so that no hurt, as you just saying, Judah, no hurt shall come to my people, though judgment comes to the earth. Now here our Lord speaks of salvation. You can mark this down. God will save his people. We ask ourselves so many times, you do and I do, what's God doing? What's he doing? And we don't ask in rebellion, I hope we don't, but the answer is clearly given. This is what God's doing. God is making himself an everlasting and a glorious name, and he's doing so by accomplishing the salvation of his people. You see, the glory of God is tied up in this thing called salvation, the salvation of his elect. And what God is doing in every event and circumstance of providence is God is saving his people. He's doing it for the glory of his name. Here in Isaiah 26:19, our text describes salvation as it is often described in the scriptures as a resurrection. As Christ is our salvation, so Christ is our resurrection. You remember he said to Martha, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. Never. Though you're dead, yet you shall never die if you believe on me. That's what he promises. He does not simply say, I will bring the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. And by virtue of him being the resurrection, our salvation, we shall rise with him. Now, obviously, ultimately, in the end of the world, when Christ comes again, we shall be raised from the dead. Our resurrection shall be the consummation of that glorious thing we call salvation. What happens between now and then? All that comes to pass, whatever it is, all that comes to pass is inconsequential by comparison. Everything else, inconsequential. Nothing else is of great significance but this. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. That's all. Now, this is what I'm saying. Between now and then, everything that comes to pass, between this day, indeed between that day when God said, let there be light, and there was light, everything that comes to pass in time is ordered and arranged by God's sovereign power and providence to that day when those dead men shall live with Christ forever in glory. Do you see that? Everything, every detail of life, the church of God's elect, the spiritual body of Christ, every member of it, though they have been dead, shall arise. Every one of them. And they will make up that body which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We shall be raised by the merits of Christ's resurrection, by virtue of our union with him, and by virtue of his resurrection on our behalf. Because Christ lives, we shall live also. That's what he said. Christ's resurrection, when he was crucified as our substitute, when he died and was buried in the tomb, and on the third day arose from the grave, and then 40 days later ascended up into glory and was transformed into his exalted, glorious manhood. When our Savior arose and ascended into heaven, his resurrection was the pledge of our resurrection. He arose as our head and representative. That means the body is going to follow. His resurrection was the first fruits of them that sleep. And the first fruits is only the foretaste of the great harvest that is to follow. The first fruits is the first ear of corn you go pick in the spring, the fall. The first fruits is the first bean you pick in July. That means there's more coming. And when Christ arose from the dead, he's the first fruits of them that sleep. That means there's more coming. Somebody else is coming out of the grave. And more than that, Christ Jesus is the pattern of our resurrection. Our Lord Jesus was raised immortal. So shall we be. Our Lord Jesus was raised in glory. So shall we be. Our Lord Jesus was exalted to the throne of God. So shall we be. This vile body shall be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Can you grasp that? One of these days, when the Lord Jesus comes again, he's going to call his ransomed ones out of the grave and transform us physically, emotionally, spiritually, in body, in soul, in mind, in thought, in heart. He's going to transform us exactly into his likeness. Now imagine that. We have been transformed judicially already. We've been made righteous by the imputation of his righteousness. And we have been transformed in measure experimentally already. For we have been given life in Christ, given his very nature. That holy thing implanted in us is Christ Jesus living in you. But one of these days, Rex Bartley, you and I will be exactly as Christ is. Exactly. I ain't begun to describe that like it ought to be. We're going to be exactly as he is. And yet, there is more to be said here than that. Though our text is a promise of grace that includes that glorious final resurrection, it includes much, much more than that. Christ Jesus is our resurrection. And so the promise of our text is the Lord's promise to and about his elect at all times. Listen to this. When he says, thy dead men shall live, look at the next line, together with my dead body shall they arise. Thy dead men shall live with me. And our Lord is here giving a prophecy of his coming into the world, of his incarnation, of his obedience unto death, and his resurrection, and the result of it is our salvation. We shall live with him. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you this. The Lord Jesus is our resurrection in a representative sense. So that when he died, we died in him. And when he arose, we arose in him. And when he took his seat in heaven's glory at the Father's right hand, we took our seat in him in the heavenlies at the Father's right hand. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, look at it now, together with Christ. He has made us to live together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that when Christ Jesus ascended up into heaven, wonder of wonders, we ascended with him. Where the head is, the body is. When Christ Jesus took on himself glory, we took on glory in him. And when Christ Jesus sat down at God's right hand, forever accepted, forever blessed, we sat down in heaven with him, forever accepted, forever blessed. Do you see that? He's our resurrection representatively, and he is our resurrection spiritually. Not only were we raised representatively in him, by his almighty grace, by the power of his Spirit, those who believe have been resurrected from spiritual death by his grace. The new birth, regeneration, is a resurrection from the dead. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. I want you to read it now, and then we'll look at a comparative scripture. John 5, 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. That's important. Now, this hour is already here. He's not talking about something going to happen out yonder in the future. He's talking about what's going on right now. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. When God speaks by his word, by the power of his Spirit, to the heart of a man, to the heart of a woman, the dead hear, and the dead live. And that's a resurrection. Let me show you. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is the first resurrection. Our Lord speaks in verse 6, and he says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, this spiritual resurrection, the new birth. Blessed and holy are you who are born of God. For on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests unto God, priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Literally, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, as we are, and shall reign with him forever and forever for thousands of years. Christ is our resurrection representatively. Christ is our resurrection spiritually. And Christ is our resurrection experimentally. God's people in this world go through many times of trouble and trial and despondency and almost bondage. They go through times of languishing and spiritual lethargy and a spiritual deadness, if you will. Christ is our resurrection. He's our resurrection. The many deliverances, restorations, and revivals of grace are described in Ephesians 5:14 as a resurrection. Paul says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. how often they come. Revival, personal, or revival that sweeps through a church, or revival that sweeps through many churches, is a resurrection of grace that appears to be dead. The grace of God in His people never dies, but my soul, it often appears dead. The grace of God in His people never vanishes, but sometimes it appears to be gone. And revival is the resurrection of grace that appears to be dead. It's God causing His people to arise from lethargy and bondage. It's God delivering us and raising us up to Himself. Thank God He will not let His own forsake you. He won't do it. By one means or another, He will put His hand in the hole by the door of your heart and cause you to arise and open to Him. Here in this passage in Isaiah 26, our Lord promises grace in every time of need. Though we fall, He will raise us up. Though trouble comes, deliverance will follow. Though we languish, He will revive us by His grace. Thy dead men, He says concerning His church, shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. By virtue of our union with Him, Merle, we're going to live forever. He won't let us die. That which He's begun in you, He will continue unto the day He's accomplished His grace in us. And our physical, bodily resurrection is certainly promised in the text. Awake and sing. Like the dew on the herb, the dew that causes the tender blade to grow, the dew that causes the tender plant to grow, like the dew, the gentle dew. Awake and sing! For the earth shall cast out her dead. The earth shall at that climactic day when Christ descends in His glory cast out her dead, and His dead shall arise in the perfection of everlasting glory. We shall arise from the death of sin and from all our troubles and from all our foes, and we shall at last arise from the grave. That's what's promised here in Isaiah 26:19. Secondly, the Lord speaks again by His prophet to give us the invitation of grace. Look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. These words are intended to let us know that while we are in this world, times of great trouble are sure to come. They are sure to come upon all God's church. Times of personal trouble. In the world, you shall have tribulation. That's just fact. That's just fact. There's no escaping it. We all like to think that we can get us some rose-colored glasses and see everything peaceful and smelling sweet and lovely. But it just ain't that way. It just ain't that way. In this world, you will have tribulation, personally. And every church of Christ will have tribulation and trouble. Every one of them. This church shall not be accepted. Every church will have its trouble. The apostle said strifes must come, heresies must come, divisions must come, that they which are perfect, those who are approved of God, might be made manifest. And that's going to happen here. And the church of God as a whole, the whole kingdom of God, as we have seen in our day, going to have trouble. We're living in a day of apostasy that literally affects the whole church. No, God's people are not apostates, but God's people have to live in time of apostasy. God's people are not part of Babylon, but God's people have to live while Babylon, with all her fornication, seems to reign over the earth. God's people are not Antichrist, but God's people have to endure the times of Antichrist delusion. So our text here in verse 20 seems to insinuate that you can be sure, though we live with Christ and by virtue of Christ and shall be saved by him, trouble is at hand on every side. On every side. Now, what are we to do when trouble comes? When it multiplies? Me. What's Don Fortner to do? Grace Church. What's this congregation to do? The Church of God at large. In all ages and at all. What are we to do? What are we to do? The men and I were sitting back here a little while ago trying to make heads or tails out of this mess. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. Brother Maurice and I were talking on the phone yesterday. He called and we were chatting about other things besides this. And I said to him, I just ain't near as smart as I used to be. I knew a whole lot more answers when I was 20 years old than I know when I'm 40 years old. I don't have the answers. I just don't know. Well, what are we to do? How are we to behave ourselves? Where are we to find some peace and some consolation, some strength, and some fortitude, and some wisdom with which to face the trouble that comes down the pike in God's providence? What are we to do? Here our text tells us. God tells us by his prophet exactly what to do. Look at the words. Come. Now when I say, come on Rex, let's go over to the house. That means come with me. We're going to the house. And when our Savior says, come to me, he says, come along with me. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you. Come along with me. When our Lord led Noah into the ark, our Lord Jesus walked with Noah and spoke with Noah, and he said to Noah, come into the ark. Come along with me. I'm going in the ark with you. Come with me. Come, my My loved and chosen people. My special, peculiar, distinct people. My redeemed covenant people. My called, favored people. Come unto me. Come along with me. My people. The people of my love. The people of my choice. People who are the apple of my eye. Enter thou into thy closets. A man out in the field working sees a funnel cloud approaching. And as soon as he sees it, he drops what he's doing and runs for refuge. Because he knows he can't survive out there in that field. He can't do it. You're no match for the whirlwind. You're no match for the tornado. You can't survive out there, Bob. You've got to get in refuge. You've got to find a place of shelter. And so our Lord speaks to us and he says, in the midst of trouble and difficulty, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. These chambers are certainly places of private worship. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, our Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples. But if there's anything we need to learn, this is something we need to learn. He talks about the hypocrites and their prayers. They pray out in public, pray on the street corners, pray in the restaurants, pray on television, pray on the radio, so that they can be seen of men. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I'm going to tell you something. The most private, exercise in all the world is real prayer. The most private exercise in all the world. It's communication, buddy. From your heart to God, sometimes with things you can't even put into words. It's the sigh of the heart to God. It's a man speaking honestly and privately with God. I know there's a place for public prayer. I have a responsibility as a pastor to lead you in public prayer. I call upon you men to lead us in the reading of the word and prayer. Don't ever take that lightly. Don't ever take that. Prepare for it and lead us as best you can in the reading of God's word and in prayer. But when all's said and done, real prayer, Doug, it takes place inside you. It's the most private thing in the world. Enter into your closet, shut your door, and your Father, who hears in secret, will reward you openly. He'll deal with you in a manifest way. So the chambers here certainly refers to places of private worship and prayer for God's people. In times of trouble, there's nothing better, nothing safer, nothing wiser for us to do than to commit ourselves to God in prayer and hide under the shadow of His wings. But these chambers refer to more than that. As I have read this text to you so many times in the last several weeks and made brief comments on it, every time I've said what I just did about prayer and entering into your closet and praying, I said to myself, there's more in that text than that. There's something more there. Let me tell you, these chambers of refuge are the Lord our God Himself. Turn to Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. These chambers of refuge are Christ. They are the persons of the divine Trinity. In Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord. Now you know what the name of the Lord is. The name of the Lord is that which represents His entire being. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So when He speaks of us coming into our chambers, He's speaking of us coming to God the Father, our Father. Oh, imagine this. Imagine this. The ruler of the universe, the sovereign of the universe, He who controls everything is my Father. Now there's a place of refuge. My Father will do me good. My Father will hear my cry. My Father will understand my needs. Come to your chambers. God, your Father. Our chambers, God the Holy Spirit. What's His name? His name is Comforter. He's come to comfort. So go to Him who is the Comforter. Come into your chambers. God the Son, who is our ever-blessed Savior. Come to Him and find refuge for your soul. If you'll read Joshua chapter 20, and look up the words that are given as names to the cities of refuge. Every one of those cities of refuge has a name that represents Christ. Every one of them. So go to Him. He's the refuge. Flee to Him. And all the perfections of God's being, all the perfections of His character, everything about God are thy chambers. I didn't state that wrong. I stated it right. Everything about God are thy chambers. Let me show you. He says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Those chambers that are rightfully yours, those chambers that God has given you, those chambers that God has made over to you, they're your chambers. What are they? His everlasting love. I've been contemplating this thing, and I have this satisfaction for myself and for you, God's people. Whatever comes to pass, whatever it is, whatever God brings to pass in His wise providence, He brings to pass because of His everlasting love for you. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Richard Byrd was over at the house last night. I don't know whether he and Kelly are thinking about having children or not, but he was asking me a lot of questions about faith. I said to him, a lot of times I caused her pain. And perhaps you got those kids, and lots of times you cause them pain. Lots of times. Yeah. Somebody who doesn't understand parental love, look in your window one night when you got in the bedroom, they think, what's that monster doing that boy? What's he doing? He's hurting that child. No, you're not hurting him. You're doing him good. You're doing him good. And our Father, whatever he brings to pass here in this world, he brings to pass because of his everlasting love, whatever it is. More than that, we have for a chamber of refuge his blessed immutability. I am the Lord, he says, as though he lifts his hand to take an oath. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because God doesn't change, everything's well. Because God doesn't change, everything's good. Because God doesn't change, no evil shall happen to the just. Because God doesn't change, he rules the world for our good, everything. And his covenant faithfulness. Oh, what a refuge that is for the soul in trouble. Jeremiah, in the midst of his lamentations, cries out, great is thy faithfulness. I don't know that I can preach on it yet. I've tried a few times to preach on God's faithfulness. But I'm telling you what I'm talking about now is a heap sight more than theory. He has proven himself faithful to me in thick and thin for 40 years. I didn't know it for a long time, but he's proven himself faithful. Faithful. He's faithful to his covenant. Faithful in everything he does. Faithful to you. Faithful to me. For his son's sake. His divine almighty power. Can we trust him? I know he loves me. I know he's faithful. I know he changes not. But look what seems to be against us. God is greater than anything in this world. Nothing can be against us. Not if God's for us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Name it. What's too big for God? What's too tough for God to handle? What's too difficult for God to overcome? Nothing. He's God Almighty. And his divine omniscience. I'm going to tell you something. For the unbeliever and for the religious hypocrite, God's omniscience is a terror. It's a terror. Because God sees what you are. God sees what you are, really. Deep down inside, God sees what you are. For the believer, nothing in this world is more comforting than God's omniscience. When Peter stood before the Lord and the Lord said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Peter was grieved in his heart because he said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And this was Peter's response. But he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The disciples, if the Lord had come and said, John, does Peter love me? Nah, ain't a chance in the world. James, does Peter love me? Well, I thought he did, but he's, no, there's no possibility. Mary, you know him, does Peter love me? The Lord doesn't ask that question. And don't let yourself be turned aside by what other men may see to be in you, or even by what happens occasionally to you or by you. In the inmost recesses of my soul, when I've blundered and made a mess of things, and I've got no excuse for the mess I've made of things, Lord, you know everything. Nothing's hidden from you. It doesn't matter what these people see. When it all is over, what Merle and Charlotte Hart think of me, when it's all over, Merle, it won't matter a puff of wind. Not when it's all over. Not when it's all over. It matters a great deal now, and we strive to get one another's favor, but it don't matter a hill of beans when it's all over. What matters? You know. You know that I love you. And that's one of your chambers of consolation. He says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Shut the doors of doubt. Shut the doors of earthly, worldly, carnal care. Shut the doors of carnal reason. Shut the doors of temptation. Shut thy doors about thee. It wouldn't have done Noah one speck of good to have entered into the ark and left the door open. It wouldn't have done any good. He entered into the ark. I know the Lord shut him in. But I suspect that Noah reached out, took the handle of that door and pulled it to. And the Lord sealed it shut. And I'm telling you what he says here. He says, come into your chambers, into me, and shut your doors about you. Shut your doors about you. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. I asked Hubert a little while ago how old he was. I've probably asked him that question 100 times in 10 years I've been here, and I keep forgetting. But my reason for asking, a man his age has seen so much. I said, have you ever seen our nation so tense as it is right now? He said, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Never seen things like they are now. And man, it seems catastrophic. It seems catastrophic. That which is looming before us. But it's just a little moment in time. Just a little moment in time. Whatever you go through. And Bob, I've seen you go through so much. Whatever you go through, just a little moment in time. When Paul got done with everything he went through, he said that, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. Like Israel, took the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, shut the door, and sat down inside and hid themselves while God swept the land in indignation. Like Rahab, tied that scarlet cord out her window and gathered her family in her house and shut the door and waited for judgment to be over. He says, come, my people, enter into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, and hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. The indignation will soon be over. Soon be over. The trials are but for a short time. This time of indignation will soon pass. So there's the promise of grace and the invitation of grace. But thirdly, our text contains a warning of grace. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and no more cover her sin. For those who are in the city of refuge, there's nothing to fear. I don't know whether folks will ever hear what I'm saying or not. I hope you can hear me. If you're in Christ, if you abide in Christ, if you live by faith in Christ, God Almighty will never hold you accountable for sin. Do you understand that? He will never charge sin to you. Not if you're in Christ. He will not do it. He will not impute sin to his own. So what about judgment day? For the believer, judgment is past, and judgment day will be but the proving of those things which God has wrought for us and in us. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. I want you to see this. He said, in that day I'll search for iniquity and I'll search for sin among my people, and it shall not be found. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. Here in Revelation chapter 14, we have a description given of those gathered around God's throne. Verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song. Nobody understood it. Nope, the religious world doesn't understand. The unbelieving world doesn't. Nobody learns that song. Nobody could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. They're pure, for they're virgins. Not one of us qualifies by nature. Not one of us, but made pure by grace. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They walk with Christ by faith, following him. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. Does anybody here qualify? Is there a perfectly guileless person in this building? Not one. Wait a minute. There's a whole house full. In their mouth was no guile, because God sees you in Christ, perfectly in Christ. No guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault where it counts, before the throne of God. Without fault. So God will not charge his own with sin. For Christ has put away our sins, and he appears in heaven as our advocate, whose name is the Lord our righteousness, and he is the propitiation for our sins. But for the inhabitants of the world, for those outside the city of refuge, for those outside Christ, for those outside faith, for those outside grace, for those outside redemption, for the inhabitants of the world, no tongue can describe the woe of that day called Judgment Day. God will judge iniquity, and the sins that have been hidden and covered in the earth, God will bring to light, and the earth shall no more cover her sins. Particularly those who, like Cain, have shed the blood of God's saints from the beginning of time. Their blood cries to God from the ground for vengeance, and God will bring vengeance against the enemies of his people, for they are the enemies of God. And those who are judged of God will at last be made to shut their own mouths, acknowledging their own guilt as they cry for the rocks and the mountains fall upon them and hide them from the face of the Lamb and the wrath of God, for their judgment will be just and right. So I send you home tonight to face whatever may come to pass tonight, tomorrow, in the days ahead, whatever comes to pass in God's providence. Maybe nothing will happen in Iraq. That'd be great. But whatever comes to pass, whatever it is, in your life and mine, in the life of this congregation, in the church of God around the world, in all the world, whatever comes to pass between this day and the last day, understand this. God will save his elect. He'll do it. Christ is the only refuge for our souls. Find refuge in Him. And when all His own are gathered in, and when all His purpose is fulfilled, and time shall be no more, there's a bar of strict judgment to face. God will come off His throne of grace and mercy like a king going out to meet his enemies, and He will meet his enemies and put down all rebellion from the throne of His sovereign judgment. Amen.